don't want to get off on a pet hobby horse or anything like that, but since we're reading in this book tonight, let me at least ask that we learn the name of the book. It is the Revelation. I always get a little queasy when preachers say that they're preaching out of Revelations chapter so-and-so. That is a slip of the tongue in many cases, but in many other cases, it's simply symptomatic of what has been done with this book, because it has been turned into a crystal ball of many revelations. So that if you want to know about Russia, you read one of these revelations. And if you want to know about something else, you read another of these revelations. They must be revelations from outside this book, because most of them don't come within a million miles of getting into the book. And this book has been more twisted, more contorted by premillennialists and postmillennialists and amillennialists than any other book in the Bible. So it doesn't belong to one interpretative school. I was reading, and some of my friends here would be glad to know that I do this foolish thing from time to time. I was reading a very learned amillennial scholar who has a book this thick on Revelation, and I have it in my library, and I was reading him on this portion last night, and I could only shake my head, the portion I'm going to read. You only shake my head and say, my, how dumb can learning make you? Because after telling us what it meant, he then went on to point out all the ways in which really this was not strictly accurate, and that really it was merely John using a bit of Hebrew mythology to convey a very general truth that he could have conveyed a lot more honestly without Hebrew mythology. And I thought, well, my friend, if that's where your revelations have led you, you'd have been better to have none. The great fact about this book is that it is the revelation, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful how often men can come to this book and they see no Christ. Now, your eyesight is pretty bad if in the book of the Revelation you can see the Pope, but you can't see Christ. Now, the Pope is certainly here. Cursed of God, but he's here. But if you can't see anything more than the Pope, your eyes are really in bad shape. If you think you can see Russia here and the hordes of the Chinese army, they may be there, but if that's all you can see, and you can't see Christ, you've missed the meaning of the revelation. From first to last, it focuses on Christ. And so whatever your interpretative school, and I'll put my cards on the table, if you really have interpreted the book aright, you will be post-trib and pre-mill. That's simple. Now, if everybody would just accept that, all the arguments would be over. Nobody would have any more difficulties except to find out still what it all means. But whatever your interpretive school, find Christ here. See that every page is a page that the Lord Jesus gives of himself. And here you have the voice from heaven in the opening chapters. And then you have the vision from heaven. And that's the making of a real good outline of the book that just occurred to me there now. So you can go through this book and find much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, it'll be a new book to you. This is the only book in the Bible to which God appends a promise of blessing in its reading. I believe that the reading referred to in chapter 1 is particularly the public reading of this book in church, so that in our Bible readings in due course on Sunday mornings we will be reading this book, but it is a book that has appended to it the blessing of God in the reading. And why would that be if there were not a full revelation of the Lord Jesus in it? What we're going to read tonight is chapter 12. And chapter 12 is a chapter that has caused a lot of speculation. Here we read of a woman. Who is she? Some say she's the Virgin Mary. That I can assure you she is not. Some say she is Israel. I think that that's much too narrow. Because certainly Israel could not be described in the full glory of the opening verses of this chapter. Israel was the church under tutelage. Israel was the church before she came in to the full light of the sunshine of a final revelation of grace in Christ. And I don't think she could be so described in all the resplendent glory of these opening verses. Some say she's the New Testament church. I believe personally that we're nearer the truth to see her as God's church, irrespective of time and irrespective of age. The man-child has caused a lot of interesting speculation. Isaiah does speak of Israel travailing and bringing forth, and that is the glorious Jewish remnant finally coming back into Christ, coming into the church of the firstborn at the end of time. Maybe they should be called the church of the afterborn, as one writer suggested. But I feel here that we have a picture that the church of Christ is always travailing. And the man-child will, in its final manifestation, be that. One person said, here you have the church visible and the church invisible. The final production of the people of God under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are some of the details that have caused people a lot of problems. I want us to read the passage, and you may find there are certain things, for I'm not going to give you an exposition verse by verse through Revelation 12. You may find there are certain things that you don't understand. And here's a strange thing. Even when you don't understand them, they bless you. There's a promise earlier in the book to him that overcometh, and it is a promise that I will give him a white stone, and I'll give him a name that no one will know. One great Canadian preacher and a great prophetic scholar is into the bargain. When he read it, that art, he said, isn't that wonderful? I honestly don't know what it all means, but it thrills my heart to read it. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. I have read the various explanations of the white stone, etc. And they all approximate the truth, but, or most of them at least, but there's always something missing. The truth of the matter is we still haven't plumbed the depths of all that God has promised to give to his people. Similarly here, there are some things that you may not immediately recognize and understand, but it will bless your soul as you read them. Chapter 12, then, of the book of the Revelation. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne.
And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was there found any more place in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. In verse 11 we have the words that I want to take as our text this evening. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. In the midst of a section of scripture that is avowedly symbolic and prophetic, our text stands out because it is neither symbolic nor merely prophetic. Rather, the words of verse 11 give us a very plain message that belongs to the church of Jesus Christ in every age. I believe that it will yet have a future application with glorious fullness to the faithful people of God when Antichrist stalks the earth and the powers of hell are let loose to bring to an end the testimony of Jesus Christ on the earth just prior to the Lord's return. I believe this verse will have a very powerful fulfillment in the experience of the people of God. But it is not a verse that merely belongs to the future. It is a verse that belongs to every age, to every circumstance, to every Christian. This is a verse that the church of God can always appropriate. And every Christian can individually take it. They overcame him. That is that old dragon, that serpent, the devil and Satan, the accuser of the brethren. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Here is a battle that every believer has to fight. The accuser is the devil. The accused are the brethren, the people of God. The accusation is that these people are not worthy to enter into God's presence. They are not worthy to pray. They are not worthy to serve God here on the earth. They are not worthy of getting to heaven. And the aim in all this is to defeat God's people and to rob them of their joy, of the blessings that are theirs in Christ, and ultimately of their entire usefulness in the cause of Jesus Christ. Now this is the battle that we all have to face. You know what it is. Without any exposition of this verse whatsoever, if you're a Christian, you know what it is to have to do battle with the accuser of the brethren. You know what it is to sink down under the awful load and burden of this accusation of unworthiness. This is the battle that you personally are intimately engaged in if you're a Christian. I would go so far as to say that if you know nothing of this battle, you probably know nothing of Christ. I very much suspect the religion of a person who never has this battle with the feelings of his own unworthiness. I very much suspect the religion of a person who is always entirely satisfied with himself. The accuser of the brethren will make sure that every Christian is going to have to fight this battle. Clearly, therefore, the peace and the usefulness of every one of us depends on what I call silencing the voice of the accuser. That's the theme of the text, and I want us to consider it this evening. Silencing the voice of the accuser. And we're going to look at it very simply, the problem and its solution. You can't get any simpler than that. The problem. It's very easily stated. The problem is that Satan makes strong accusations against the people of God. That's the problem. He hurls them first of all at us. He dredges up our past sins and he flashes them constantly before us. He will not let us forget. He keeps on bringing up the past to remind us of how wicked or how unworthy or how ungodly or disobedient we have been. And then he proceeds to make an argument on bringing up the past, and the argument is, since this is your past, it must overwhelm you. You have no right to take the stand of a Christian. You have no right to bear the name of the Holy Christ of God. And my, how holy the devil can sound in all this, as he brings up our past and shows us then the glorious person whose name we bear. He says these two things just don't go together. Your past disqualifies you from being a Christian. And then, of course, he brings up our present failures. It's not just what happened before you professed salvation, but what has happened since you have professed that you were saved. What about all the failures? What about the times you did this and said that or felt the other thing? What about the times when you neglected what you knew was right and you did what was obviously wrong? You say you're a Christian. But look at all the faults and all the feelings. Zero in on them. And as you look at them, The argument of the devil is, surely you are disqualified from serving Christ. You can't pray. How have you the audacity to come into the presence of God? How can you possibly think that the holy God of heaven could ever hear you? And as for ever speaking a word of witness, you would be better to keep quiet, because you'll do more harm than good. For the voice of such a hypocrite as you are ought never to be heard in the cause of Jesus Christ. And so the accuser of the brethren hurls his accusations at us. And such is his arrogance and malevolence that he even hurls them at the Lord. We find in Job chapter 1 that Satan came to argue with God about Job. And inherent in Satan's argument was an accusation against Job. He was still accusing Job to the Lord. And he was saying, in effect, to the Lord, for all your boasting of this man. And isn't it a wonderful thing that the God of heaven, who could boast of the angels he had created, he could boast of the heaven he had created, boasted of a sinner he had made into a saint? That's an amazing thing. That the God of heaven actually boasts about a poor, vile, wretched, guilty, fallen sinner whom he has saved and made him to a saint. He boasted about Job. He challenged the devil. Have you seen my servant Job? Have a good look at him. You thought you had him. You thought he was fuel for the fires of hell, but now he's justified, now he's reconciled, now he's saved, and now he's a candidate for glory, and you'll never get your hands on him. God boasts about his people. And the devil's accusation was, you haven't done as good a job in Job as you think you've done. What an arrogant creature he is. Came to the Lord and said, he doesn't love you. There's no inherent change in Job. Job will fall just like anybody else. And if you prop him up in an artificial way, you can make him look good. But take away the artificial props, and I tell you, Job will curse you to your face. There's no change in Job. So the devil hurls his accusations at us, and he hurls his accusations even at the Lord himself. You know, as far as we're concerned, I know the Lord can deal with those accusations very, very easily. But as far as we're concerned, the strength of Satan's accusations lies in the fact that our own consciences admit many of the charges. Hebrews 10 speaks of an evil conscience. A conscience that admits the wrongs that the devil brings up against us. And when he tells us how bad we have been in the past, we have to say that's true. And when he tells us how many times we have failed since we came to know the Lord, we have to say it's true. And when he heaps on the agony, we have got to bow our heads under it, and we have got to admit from the depths of our heart, it's true. Now the devil's a liar, and he will always go beyond the truth. And he will always misuse the truth. He will always twist the truth in order to make something out of it that ought not to be there. But nonetheless, the strength of his accusation against you and me is that he doesn't come with a cock and bull story. He doesn't come with something that's made up out of thin air. He comes and he builds this accusation out of the bricks and mortar of our own real experience. We have to confess it. And there's the problem. Now then, let me get to the solution. Let me start off here by pointing out that Satan brings these accusations against all the brethren, not just you and me. He doesn't just bring it against particular wicked or foolish or erring or weak brethren. In other words, it's not because you or I are peculiarly bad or peculiarly inept or peculiarly feeling in our work and witness for the Lord. The devil brings this against all the brethren. In other words, according to him, and this may help us in dealing with the accusation that he brings against us, because the devil always wants to isolate you. You ever know that? I'm sure you've felt it many a time when you're going through some of these dark passages. You feel like I'm the worst person the world has ever seen. Now that may well be true. But then everybody else in the same position feels exactly the same thing. And if I were really saved, I couldn't feel this way. And if these things were not really basically true, then surely I wouldn't be going through this. The devil has a wonderful talent for isolating the child of God. And when a child of God gets isolated, he's much more vulnerable. He'll accept arguments that otherwise he would never accept. But the Lord, first of all, points out to us here that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. According to the devil, nobody, not just you and me, but nobody. Not Peter, not Paul, not James, not John, or Andrew, or Philip, or Bartholomew, or any of the apostles and disciples. Not one of them ever had the right to pray. Not one of them ever had the right to name the name of Christ. Not one of them ever had the right to serve God. And not one of them has the right to go to heaven. That's the devil's argument. He makes this against all the brethren, not just some. Now, as soon as you see it in that light, you will see the devil's lie. Because you will admit, while I am unworthy, yet by the grace of God, I can admit that Peter and Paul were mighty men who had a right to enter into God's presence and had the power to enter in and could pray and could obtain answers. And I have no doubt that Peter and Paul are in heaven and they're there by right, not by right of their own works, but by right of their Savior's righteousness. You can readily admit the pardon, the reconciliation that Peter and Paul enjoy. But remember, the devil argues as much against them as against you. And so that very fact will give you the first thread, as it were, in your hand of the solution. In the light of this, you will see certain things that the solution is not. The solution is not to deny your past sins or your present failures. Don't try to redefine sin. A lot of people try to overcome this by making themselves feel good that, well, that wasn't really as bad. It was just as bad and 1,000 times worse than you or I could ever understand it. There's no peace of mind or heart that'll ever come by trying to redefine sin and deny the exceeding rottenness of your sins, past or present. Furthermore, the solution is not in arguing that we are better than the devil says. That we're not as bad as he's painting us. Because while that may be true up to a point, again, if we could only understand the real character of our sins, we would have to say that, well, he hasn't painted us half black enough. So the answer is not arguing that we're better than the devil says. Furthermore, the answer is not in doing penance for those things. Because the devil will find as much fault with your penance as he did with your sin. Because Even your penance will not be perfect. Now, I'm not talking merely about popish penance. There is such a thing as Roman Catholic penance. They call it a sacrament. It's a wonderful religion that has sacraments that don't even appear in the Bible. But anyway, it's not just Roman Catholic penance. It's fundamentalist penance I'm talking about. There are more people in our fundamentalist churches living from day to day and week to week, and in effect they're doing penance. And this is how they're struggling with the awful guilt. Will I read an extra part of my Bible this week? Or I'll spend some little time more in prayer. Or I'll give more. Or I'll go out in visitation. Now those are all very good things. Nothing wrong with any one of them. Done out of the right motives. They're excellent things. But I have talked to people and they were so busy every time the church doors were open they were there. Again, that's a good thing. It's how I was brought up. The church to which I went in Belfast when I was a young person, it never was open, but I was there. There was never an activity that I wasn't involved in. So I'm not knocking that, but I am questioning the motives of a lot of people. I have talked to people and they've said, every time the doors were open, I was there. And I was busy, busy, busy trying to do enough to quell the inward voice of accusation. And it doesn't work. It can't work. The argument is not doing, the answer is not doing penance. Need I say it, the answer is not engaging in some self-worth program. That's the modern answer. You really need to go to some dumb psychologist and let him give you a seminar on self-esteem. Learn your self-worth. The greatest load of codswallop that the devil ever spewed out into the church, dressing it up with a text or two of scripture to make it appear like truth. It's a satanic counterfeit of a divine truth. That's not the solution. The solution to this problem is in the text. There are two parts to it. I want you to see these two things. Let me spell them out for you and then we'll look at them just a little bit more in detail. The blood of the Lamb silences Satan's accusations. And number two, the Word of God silences Satan's accusations. Two things. Now let's think of the blood of the Lamb. It silences the accusations of the devil. How? Well, think of this. Number one, the Lord receives no accusation against a believer in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. There are two great, well there are other more than two, but I'm selecting two great questions. Who is he that condemneth? Or again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can make an accusation against God's people that will stick in the court of heaven? It's not saying who can actually make an accusation. We know you can make accusations yourself. The devil can make accusations. The world can make accusations. The question is not just who can frame an accusation, but who can make an accusation that is going to stick at the court of heaven? That's the question. And the answer is, nobody. There's not an angel in heaven. There's not a demon out of hell. There's not a man in the world. There's not a force known to God that can ever make an accusation stick against a believer at the judgment bar of God. Not one. The Lord accepts no accusation against a Christian. Why? Well, first, he has justified us. That's the first thing. Second, Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ ascended and Christ intercedes. And God says, in the light of the atonement of Jesus Christ, covering the sins of all my people, I refuse and repudiate once and forever any accusation and every accusation that is ever brought against a child of God. That's why in Romans 5 verse 9 it says, we have been justified by His blood. So here's the answer then. You bring the accusations of the devil to the cross. That's where you bring them. Here are all our sins. What though the accuser roar, or else that I have done? I know them all and millions more. Jehovah findeth none. Why? Because they're under the blood. Bring the accusations to the cross. In other words, you know, what we have got to learn to do is start preaching to ourselves. Now, I caution you how you go about that. Because if you're going along in traffic and you get liberty and you start waving your hands the way I do, you may end up in a crash. But nonetheless, preach to yourself. And when you're under this attack, preach the atonement of Christ. Preach the power of the blood. Preach the finished work of the cross. So that when you are faced with some particular attack, okay, say it's my past. Well, bring it out. Bring it all out. Is there anything more back there? Bring it all out. Now at all the sins that have ever taken place since I professed faith in Christ, bring them all out. Bring every word, every thought, every deed, every activity. I mourn over every one of them. But all my mourning can never remove them. All my wishing that it would have been different will never change them. But then do what Martin Luther did. Sitting in his little study in Wittenberg, all afflicted and overwhelmed by the accusation of the devil. Bring it out. And then right over the whole lot of it, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin. That's the answer. That's the answer. The Lord refuses every accusation that the devil makes against every and any Christian. So preach the blood to yourself. And plead the blood in your praying, asking that the Lord will show you and give you the joyous victory of the blood that silences the voice of the accuser. So the blood of the Lamb silences Satan's accusation. And the Word of God silences Satan's accusation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony I take to be the Word of God to which they bear testimony. That's the word of their testimony. Throughout this book, the word of testimony is the word of God concerning Christ. How do we do spiritual battle? How do we overcome in a spiritual battle? Well, first, through the blood. But secondly, accept the statements of the word of God. Accept them. Now that means you've got to know them. There is a place alone with God where you must open this book, where you must read this book, where you must study this book, where you must on your knees before God let the truth of this book come right down into the depths of your soul, where the very words of this book become part and parcel of your inmost being, where they form the way you think, where your response to a situation becomes the response of Scripture. Accept the statements of the Word of God. And then apply those statements to yourself. In other words, don't leave them hanging out there as great general principles of truth. Lay hold of them and apply them to your own current situation. Peruse and plead the promises of God. For example, you could take almost anywhere in the book of Romans. It's one of the great neglected books of the day. To some extent, I suppose I have to confess that even here it has been neglected, not as to its doctrine, but as to a verse-by-verse treatment of it. You see, some of you people have intimidated me into being almost afraid to deal with the book of Romans. I've heard it said if it took 3 years over 1 Peter, he would need to believe in the millennium if we're going to get through the book of Romans. So we haven't gone verse by verse. Though we have tried to emphasize constantly the great doctrinal themes of Romans. But you could open that book almost anywhere, especially in the opening chapters, and see in the opening chapters the problem, and then the answer. The answer is our union with Christ, our covering by the blood of His atonement, our acceptance with God because of Christ, our justification by free grace on the merits of His blood shed at Calvary, the imputation of His righteousness to us, so that we are clothed in the perfect garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, in the light of all that, we read, there is, therefore, now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing thing. Well, it shouldn't be amazing, but given our mental constitution and how we react to these spiritual battles, it is amazing. Just where that statement comes in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is battling with sin. Yes, the great apostle. I'm not going into all the interpretational controversies about Romans 7. But when you read that chapter, there's a very marked change from the past tense to the present tense about halfway through the chapter. And you can't do justice to the chapter without marking that sudden change where Paul is dealing with what he was to now what he is. And as nowhere else in Scripture, a great man of God lays bare his heart. I don't think there's another passage that at least comes to my mind that so shows the inmost depths of the soul of a man of God. And I think the Lord has chosen Paul to use in this way because here is the greatest of all the New Testament apostles, preachers, missionaries, soul winners, church builders. He says, I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. Yet as he opens up his heart, we find a man who still has the old sin nature within him. And as he battles and he struggles and he says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever known that in your own life? I want to do what's right, but I end up doing the wrong thing. The good that I want to do, I end up not doing it. And the evil thing that I don't want to do, and my whole heart revolts against it, yet in some awful way, so often I do the very thing that I repudiate and hate. This is the conflict Paul's describing. See, Christianity's real. This is no plastic religion. This is no little painted icon we're dealing with in the Apostle Paul. It's a real man of flesh and blood fighting the same battles. Now, you can be absolutely sure that the devil would inject into Paul in that situation the very same accusation that he injects into your mind in the same situation. So Paul is brought to this place. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who shall deliver me? And he gives the answer. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as he talks about the victory that's in Christ, he's not talking now about any feeling of his own. He has been lamenting his own feeling, but he says there is victory in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because of the victory that is in Christ has conquered. He is our righteousness. He is the ground of our acceptance. His blood covers our guilt. He is the conqueror outside of us and inside of us. He will lead us into victory. And it's because of who Christ is, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, if Paul can make that statement after plumbing the depths in his own feeling, oh, wretched man that I am. What a mass of miserable failure. But there's no condemnation in Christ. This does not make a Christian deal lightly with sin. It does not make a Christian say, well, I'm secure and I can't go to hell and Christ is my righteousness, therefore I can go and live whatever way I like. If any man says that, he's just saying he's not a Christian. That's all. Because you see, a Christian does say, I wish I could live whatever way I liked. Because the way I would like to live would be as holy and as Christ-like and as sinless as any man could ever live. There's nothing would please a Christian more than to be without fault, without blemish, without failure. No, this great truth simply sets a Christian free from the accusation, and it gives him the power to deal with real failure and put it under the blood and go on in the power of the Holy Ghost without being debilitated by the accusation of the devil. You could take another great statement. Time forbids that we go into it in any detail, but take 1 John. It's another neglected passage in some places and an overworked book in yet other places. Some people preach 1 John in such a way that no Christian here or anywhere else could ever have the assurance of salvation. And they preach it in such a way as to really tell you, unless you're sinlessly perfect, you couldn't say you're saved. And yet the whole book says if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But 1 John is a book that again is dealing with reality. Now if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. That's why I said when the devil accuses you of your sin and failure, you get nowhere by denying it. But what do we do with our sin? Well, first of all, we're called to walk in the light. Walk in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that does not mean we have fellowship with all the others who are walking in the light. That may be true, but we have fellowship with God, and he with us. It's like Revelation 3. When we walk in the light, we swing the heart's door widely open. And Jesus says, if you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I will sup with you and you with me. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I have said every time practically that I have quoted from 1 John that when you're studying that epistle, mark the tenses of the verbs in which the apostle writes. He says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth. The force of that present tense is cleanses and cleanses and cleanses constantly, continually, and habitually. It cleanseth us from all sin. There's the answer to the devil's accusation. There's the answer. I don't need to do penance for what's past, whether it's past 30, 40, or 50 years ago, or whether it's past yesterday. You ever feel that? I must say I was struck with this when I was reading the Old Testament, second book of Samuel, just this past week. You ever feel that you confess, and the Lord says your sin's forgiven? Ah, but Lord, that's too quick and that's too easy. I surely must feel more. Surely I must suffer more. Surely I must plumb greater depths. That's what I mean by fundamentalist or Protestant, purgatory or penance. No, you don't. Now, certainly feel for sin. Don't misunderstand me. I think every true Christian knows what it is to mourn over his sin. When I was reading of David, after his awful, shameful, murderous sin with Bathsheba, Nathan came in. Do you remember he told them the parable? David was so angry with the man in the parable, he said, "Put him to death." And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." David immediately, mark of grace in his life, David immediately admitted the sin, confessed his sin. And the very next line, as soon as he said, "I confess," Nathan said, "The Lord has forgiven your sin." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Accept that statement. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Accept the statement and then apply the statement. Is it true? It's true. Is it true for me? It's true for me. If any man sin, does that include me? If any man sin, if any person, actually is what it's saying, man, woman, or child, if anybody sins, he's talking here of Christians, of course. There's another promise for unsaved people who come. But he's speaking of Christians. If you sin, listen, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ doesn't give you up when you fail. He picks you up when you fail. And there's the difference. He doesn't give you up. He says, "I'm your advocate. I'm your advocate." I mentioned to you some considerable time ago, John Bunyan's idea. I'm not endorsing it as being exegetically correct. Maybe, mind you, I'm certainly very slow to contradict John Bunyan. But John Bunyan had the idea that I thought was, in many ways, a beautiful thought. That there is a difference between Christ as our high priest and Christ as our advocate. Christ, our high priest, constantly holds us up in his appearing before God, praying for us through the merits of his blood. But Christ dons the position and apparel of our advocate. He takes that place every time the devil accuses us because of our sin. The advocate, according to Bunyan, is the one who is constantly in the court of law. And when the devil makes an accusation, immediately our advocate comes forward. That's what John is saying. We have an advocate with the Father. Apply that word to yourself. So here's the solution. We have then a problem. Satan's strong accusations. We have a solution. Now let me tie it all up as I say this. That when we enjoy victory over Satan's accusations, we are free to scale the heights of all spiritual victory. Notice the words of our text. In verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Satan can't defeat us anywhere if we can defeat him in the matter of accusations. There are two great temptations that stand in the way of God's people victoriously serving Christ. One is the love of life, and two is the fear of death. Those are the two things. You can take at just about everything else, and they come under those two heads. Those are the two great temptations. Love of life and fear of death. Love of life and fear of the consequences of going through with God or taking an open stand. But you notice here, God's people conquer both. They love not their lives, even unto the death. You see, the truth is that once we grasp our acceptance with God and we can silence the voice of the accuser, there's nothing that will stand in your way or my way of full spiritual victory and usefulness. Once that gets a grip of our heart, we look out in life, and it's not life we love anymore, it's Christ we love. And we're willing to serve him in life, or for that matter in death. It doesn't really matter anymore whether we live or whether we die, just so long as we are rightly related to God through Christ. That is what fired the hearts of the early church. That's what set the martyrs above the flames. That's what allowed young teenage girls to hold hands in the arena in Rome and lift their voices, singing sweet praises to the Lord Jesus while the wild animals were let loose upon them. That was the secret. They were gripped with the thought of their acceptance with God in Christ. They were ready for heaven. The devil couldn't touch them. Hell would never kindle upon them. They belonged to the Lord. And therefore they loved not their lives and they feared not their death. The devil couldn't stop them once the voice of his accusation was silenced. It's critical for you and me, if we're ever to do anything for God, it's critical that we win this battle on a daily basis. It's not enough to win it last week. Let me assure you, the devil, look, stop and think for a minute. If the devil is stupid enough, and I say that, because even though he's the most subtle of beings, he's absolutely dumb stupid. In one thing anyway, if he's stupid enough to be willing to go into the very presence of God and try to persuade God that his whole plan of salvation has failed, do you not see that he's not going to give up on you and me? He's not going to give up. If he gets defeated last week, he'll come back this week. And if he gets defeated this week, he'll come back next week. This battle is won that you and I need to fight every day. And I have to say that I have found I could win it today and lose it tomorrow. I can have a clear sight of these things today and lose sight of them tomorrow. We live by faith. We live by faith. And faith is always in the present tense. Let us therefore take what the Lord here says. And let's ask him that we in our lives may have it said of us, they overcame him, the devil, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment the meeting will be over. Our time has gone. I trust before we dismiss that you will think very seriously of the things that we have been thinking on in God's Word tonight. Let me assure you again that what we have been dealing with will repay your closest attention and your continual attention. And I would strongly urge upon you, as you leave this house of God tonight, that in the days to come you will meditate much on this text of Scripture and in the truths that here we have seen. It is absolutely critical and vital that you and I silence the voice of the accuser. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. If you're in the meeting, you find that you're not saved, that you're without Christ. Maybe you're one of those people I talked about. You don't know anything about this spiritual battle that I've been mentioning. You're perfectly satisfied with yourself. There's never any spiritual battle in your life. Never any depth of conflict. You've made a profession. You've joined a church. You've maybe got baptized. And that's the end of it. No great love for Christ. No great interest in the things of God. The Bible a closed book. And you really don't have any heart to pray. My friend, it would sound very much like you need to be saved. If you find here tonight that you're not a Christian, I trust you'll flee to the arms of Jesus. For there's a promise for every returning penitent sinner. If you'll come to Christ, He will not cast you out. I'm here to help you in the things of God. I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let me open the Scriptures and I'll be happy to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt write Thy word upon our hearts. We thank Thee for the blood of the Lamb. And we thank Thee for the word of our God. And we bear testimony to it before heaven, earth, and hell tonight, believing that the word of God is true and that the God who cannot lie has declared the entire, eternal, never-ending justification of every believer in Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt silence the accusing roar of Satan. And God grant that Thou wilt enable us who are saved to live in the victory. And speak to those who know not Christ. And God grant tonight that Thou wilt bring them to know Him as personal Savior. Part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.